Our text today is Luke 9, 57 to 62, a short passage comprised of three brief interactions about discipleship. And while the overarching theme is certainly the cost of discipleship, the specifics are a bit more nuanced. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Now, in an unusual step at the start of a sermon, I'm going to turn to another passage to illuminate the meaning of the passage that the sermon is on. This other passage is in Luke also. It's chapter 14, beginning at verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." That's certainly a startling statement, and we'll unpack it shortly, but he went on. "And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build and was not able to finish." Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he'll send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. That last verse is Luke 14:33. Any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. That's a wonderfully clear and direct summary of the message. What's it going to cost to be a disciple of Jesus? Everything. And is there some part of everything we don't understand? Same point is touched on from a different angle in verse 28 of Luke 14. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? Here in the NIV 84, it's estimate the cost. The traditional translation is count the cost. Other modern translations have calculate the cost, compute the cost, whatever. Point being, crunch the numbers and see if you've got what it's going to take to finish. Because if you don't, there is no point in starting. Likewise, if there's something you're not willing to give up to follow Jesus, don't bother pretending, don't come halfway, or three-quarters of the way, or even 99% of the way. Following Jesus is all or nothing. Any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be his disciple. And here I'm impressed to do another unusual thing, and that is to remind you or acknowledge to you the fact that I'm standing in front of you telling you this is not meant to imply that I do it completely or perfectly, and God forbid that I should give that impression. These commands are as stunning and dreadful to me as they are to you. My part is to explain and illustrate them for us all in hopes of encouraging our obedience to them. Now, you might be going, "Hey, I get it, makes sense. You got to give up everything to follow Jesus. You got to be all in, 100%. That makes sense. But what's this about hating your father and mother? Seems a bit excessive, does it not?" I agree. And as I'm explaining this to you, permit me to explain that that doesn't mean what it sounds like it means. Because we hear hate and we think of utter contempt, like, "I can't stand the sight of you." But in this instance, Jesus is employing the term in an idiomatic sense. An idiom is a word or phrase used in a sense other than its literal meaning. A phrase like "hit the sack" is idiomatic. When I hit the sack, I am not hitting a sack. I'm going to bed. Whereas an Old Testament Hebrew idiom involving love and hate that carries over into the New Testament, for example, we see it in Romans 9:13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Also in the Sermon on the Mount, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Love and hate are very strong terms and can be thought of as opposites. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob and Esau were the two sons of the patriarch Isaac. The promise began with Abraham, then to his son Isaac, and it needed to flow through one or the other of Isaac's sons, that's Jacob or Esau. And it flows through Jacob because Jacob God loved and Esau God hated. So it's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Why? Well, if you know the story, you know it wasn't based on merit. It was because God chose Jacob and did not choose Esau. In other words, when it says loved and hated, it doesn't mean God felt warm and fuzzy about Jacob but couldn't stand the sight of Esau. It means Jacob he chose and Esau he did not choose. Jacob he turned to and Esau he turned from. That's the idiomatic meaning of love and hate in this context. And we can see it in action in Jacob's own life with respect to his two wives, Leah and Rachel. It's no secret Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Genesis 29:30, Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So God looked down, saw Leah was loved less, or not loved, and opened her womb. In other words, she started having children, which you can be sure got Jacob's attention. So in Genesis 29:30, it says that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And then in the next verse, it says she was not loved. And the word translated not loved there is the Hebrew word for hate, which is same. The old King James translated it straight up, reading, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Jacob didn't hate Leah in that visceral sense we think of when we hear the term. He just preferred Rachel. He loved Rachel more than Leah. He'd turn to Rachel from Leah. So in that context, love and hate are idiomatic, meaning to choose one as opposed to the other, to turn to and to turn from. Sticking with the patriarchal context, we can see literal love and hate a little bit further on. The children of Rachel and Leah and their maidservants Bilhah and Zilpah, don't ask, were the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel. But Jacob played favorites and favored his son Joseph above all the others. Genesis 37:4. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. There's literal hate and literal love, love in the warm, fuzzy sense, and hate in the visceral revulsion sense. Now, back to New Testament discipleship. When Jesus says, Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and his children, he's using hate in the idiomatic rather than literal sense. In other words, if you're not willing to turn from absolutely everything to Jesus, even your father, your mother, your wife, your children, you cannot be his disciple. Or as he put it, Luke 14:33, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. And what part of everything don't we understand? Which brings us back to Luke 9:57 to 62, which are simply three separate instances of the meaning of everything. So let's take them one at a time. But first, true confessions, guilty pleasures. I love Jackie Chan, and I love Bruce Lee, and I love Buster Keaton. And once you understand that Jackie Chan volunteered to be the stuntman Bruce Lee kicked out the window in Fist of Fury, you're in a position to appreciate that Jackie Chan is the 21st century equivalent of Buster Keaton. Just watch Rush Hour 1, Shanghai Noon, and Rush Hour 2. Anyway, I watched his 2008 movie Forbidden Kingdom a few times before it dawned on me that it was a remake of The Wizard of Oz. Of course, the theme in The Wizard of Oz being, there's no place like home. Oh, Auntie M, there is no place like home. Which is in contrast to the 1968 film Planet of the Apes. I don't know where I was when I first saw The Wizard of Oz, but I remember quite specifically where I was when I first saw Planet of the Apes. I was in a basketball skills camp with a couple hundred other teenage boys. It was Friday night and we'd worked hard and were ready to cut loose. And I assure you, when Charlton Heston delivered the line, "Take your hands off me, you damn dirty ape," the crowd went wild. But it was the conclusion, and spoiler alert, if you can spoil a story that's been out 50 years, at the conclusion he recognizes the Statue of Liberty and realizes he's been on Earth all along. That really wowed us, because they'd ruined home. The maniacs had blown it up. And then, as now, the idea was too close for comfort. But home, whether you're able to get back to it or not, is an archetypical theme. And in the first exchange, we see it's part of the everything that must be given up. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." In other words, the Son of Man does not have a home on earth. And I don't see Jesus rebuking him in any way. I think he's simply helping him understand the significance of what he's saying. Because foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. So if you're going to follow him, you too will have nowhere to lay your head. You will not have a home on earth. But that's a bad news, good news kind of thing, because nobody really has a lasting home on earth, because we're all dying. And while an earthly home is a relatively stable place of comfort, belonging, and security, it's not ultimately stable, it's not permanent. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's Hebrews 11, 8 through 16. And it reminds us that ultimately, eternally, we will have a place to lay our head in the city of God. As missionary martyr Jim Elliot put it, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Well, Jesus said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And here's another instance where the meaning of the meaning being different from the superficial appearance, because it would be reasonable to read that and think that his father had already died and he was working on the funeral arrangements, but that is not what's going on. What he means is his father is near the end of his life. And as a dutiful son, he wants to help his father through that last season of life and properly bury him. And that might take a month or a year or several years. There's nothing sinful or selfish about it. The fifth of the Ten Commandments is honor your father and your mother. So what he wants to do is proper and honorable. There's no taint of impropriety. It's 100% good. The only way it could possibly be bad is if it got in the way of following Jesus. And in this instance, according to Jesus, it is in the way. And there's something very telling in the words used here. Jesus said to him, "Follow me," and he replies, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Lord, first. The first thing. The highest priority was to take care of his father, which was, as we said, an absolutely good thing, but it's not the first thing. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You get your priorities right, and everything will fall into place. Now, Jesus is the one who framed this, and obviously he knew what he was doing. But the point here is not that if you follow Jesus, you'll have to forego the fundamental duties of life. No, that's only if and insofar as they might conflict with following Jesus. Remember the Gadarene demoniac back in chapter 8? He wanted to follow Jesus, begged to go with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So what we have here are not specific rules for conduct, but different ways of illustrating the absolute priority of discipleship. What part of everything don't we understand? There is, or should be, an urgency about following Jesus. A little further on in Luke, Jesus tells a story about a lack of urgency. He said, "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop." He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." And he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger barns. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your soul will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" Thought he had plenty of time, but he didn't. The Apostle Paul knew the urgency. Philippians 3:12, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." You can almost smell the sweat. Authentic disciples have a sense of urgency. Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." And here again we have "but first." There's something more important, which in this instance is saying goodbye to his family. Now this one puzzles me a bit. Because unlike the one before it, this wouldn't take months or years. It seems simple courtesy. The image of not looking back as you plow is clear enough. You're trying to do a straight furrow, and if you're going like this or like that, you're going to be drifting all over the place. So that's clear. Don't look back. However, another reason it's puzzling is that it is hard to imagine here that Jesus is not alluding to an incident recorded in 1 Kings 19 involving Elijah and Elisha. And whenever I see Elijah and Elisha together, it brings to mind the story about the Bible school student who prepared for his Old Testament exam by memorizing the kings of Israel and Judah in chronological order. But when the professor handed out the test, there was only one instruction on it: compare and contrast Elijah and Elisha. So he composed his answer thus: "Let us not quibble over the difference between these two truly great men, but let us rather give a list of the kings of Israel and Judah in their chronological order." Anyway, in 1 Kings 19, Elisha receives his prophetic call from Elijah. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah reported. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. Okay, interesting little vignette. By Elijah throwing his cloak on Elisha, was a way of communicating the transfer of the prophetic office. Elisha was going to succeed Elijah. Elisha understood this and simply asked to say goodbye to his family. Elijah's reply, "Go back, what have I done to you?" is apparently an idiomatic way of saying, "That's fine, go for it," which Elisha does, throwing a farewell feast before setting out to follow Elijah. And I don't detect any reprimand or tone of displeasure with Elisha. We've got somebody who receives a call while he's plowing, and they want to say goodbye to their family, and they do, no problem. So you see how the relationship between what Jesus is talking about in our text and this incident is puzzling, because it wasn't a problem for Elisha, but apparently it was for this guy, for the guy Jesus was talking to. And as I said, it's hard to imagine that Jesus is not alluding to this event, but for whatever it's worth, there it is. At any rate, the practical point is clear, which is don't look back. As Paul put it, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize. Then there's Lot's wife. She looked back, came a pillar of salt. That's always struck me as one of the harsher events in Scripture. But God means what he says and says what he means. When he says don't look back, don't look back. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. And that's not hard to understand, because looking back is a waste of time and effort. Consider a particular example of looking back at someone you could have married but didn't. Obviously, your life would be very different, though you couldn't know how. But any time and effort devoted to thinking about what might have been is that much less time and effort devoted to the person you actually did marry. Last week I preached on the preceding passage where the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest, and one of the points I made was that they were acting as if they were in a zero-sum game where in order for one person to be worth more, somebody else has to be worth less. Pointed out it's not like that, and each of us has an unlimited potential to find value in the eyes of God. But looking back is a zero-sum game, because whatever energy, allegiance, and drive is devoted to looking back is that much less energy, allegiance, and drive available for pressing on. Now, the cost of discipleship. What part of everything don't we understand? I'm going to do something relatively unusual. We have a manual on discipleship, a manifesto, a declaration in Scripture. It's found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, and is generally known as the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to read it. It takes about 15 minutes. We're on time here, and it'll come out all right, don't worry. But I want you to just relax and listen as over and over and over and over and over, Jesus tells us what it means to be a disciple. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Racha," is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, "Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce." But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord." But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, "An eye for an eye and tooth for tooth." But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? Hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's. Do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Amen.